But this morning, we want to look at salvation is sent to you. And that's in Acts chapter 28. We're going to finish off chapter 28. And we'll finish off with, it's going to be quite a long introduction, but then when we get to the body of the text, I mean, it all leads up to that text. But it's very short toward the end. But we need to make this point because I think it's so important. So you get a lot in this introduction, and then as we get to the text itself, we'll read the text, and then we'll basically close on that. And it makes the point. It makes the definite point. Paul, in Acts 28, if you've been with us, he ends his ministry as strong as he began his ministry. I mean, 25 years. I mean, you find that his ministry in the book of Acts is about 25 years. And he ends with fervor. I mean, he's on fire. But not just that, he ends in fruit. He's fruitful toward the end of his ministry. You know, I was thinking about Paul and how he's so strong at the end of his ministry as he was in the beginning. You know, some Christians peter out toward the end. You know, for whatever reason, they just kind of, they go with the Lord and then they kind of peter out in the end. And it seems like others, they just seem to get stronger, like Paul. So I don't know what category you're in, but when I read, there's a parable, the parable of the seed sower, and I look at it in a very interesting way because you have 30, 60, 100-fold. Usually you think that some Christians are 30-fold Christian, other Christians 60-fold, other Christians 100-fold. I look at it in a little bit different way. It could be that way, and that's probably a very wonderful way to interpret that. I look at it in somewhat different way. I look at it as ascending Christians, those that get stronger, and descending Christians, those that get weaker as they go on. Because in Matthew 13:23, it says, "And one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and heeds it, and who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold." That's Matthew's. But then in Mark, it has the same parable, but then it says the fruitfulness, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. It reverses the order. So here you have the ascending in Mark, 30, 60, 100, and then you have the descending in Matthew, 100, 60, 30. I think it can refer to very, I look at it as some believers, they kind of fade out toward the end. They're descending Christians. They start out with such zeal. Oh, they're at every prayer meeting, at every Bible study. They're telling everybody about Jesus. As time goes on, they cool down. And then toward the end, you could hardly tell they're Christians. Well, you know, they're going to heaven, but they started 100-fold, now they're 30-fold. And then others, a little bit intimidated at first, you know, they don't want to ruffle the feathers of their friends and family, and so they're kind of cautious, 30-fold, but then they pick up steam as they read the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, 60-fold, then 100-fold. Toward the end, they're just insatiable in the Word and just unstoppable for the Word of God. And so it seems as though they're kind of like Paul toward the end, just on fire for the Lord, 100-fold. You see, Acts 28, we find Paul in prison. He's in prison and he's preaching the gospel. He's bringing others to the Lord. Now, he's going to die soon, not in his first imprisonment. He's in there for about 2 years. He's let out, he's rearrested, and then he's put to death. But notice how fruitful he is. He's bringing others to the Lord, the guards to the Lord. He's bringing visitors to the Lord. He's bringing slaves that are working in that area to the Lord. And we find that it's really a decision that you make for Christ, a decision that you bring people to their faith in the Lord. That's what Paul was doing. He doesn't leave them in limbo. You're never, when you preach for a decision, a yes, a no, saved or lost, heaven or hell. I mean, nowhere do we leave people in limbo. In a marriage ceremony, as they're up here, the bride and the groom, do you lawfully take this husband or this wife to be your lawful husband or wife in sickness and in health until death do you part? You don't have to decide right now. Just think about it. You don't do that, do you? No, you get a decision right then and there. You're at the airport, you go, and, you know, you're at the station there, and you go, well, you know, I'm thinking about going somewhere. Where do you think I ought to go? And the person behind the counter says, that's your decision. That's not my decision. You decide. Well, I can't quite decide. Well, step aside, because there are people who know where they're going. You see, we preach to make a decision, and you bring people to that deciding factor. James calls some people double-minded. They can't make up their mind. They can't make a decision. And James says the double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. They shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. You see, people, they feel that they can go through life and neglect the most important decision in life, where they're going to spend the next life. Because the next life is more real and it's longer than this life. This life, 70 years, if due to strength, 80. Next life, eternal life, is eternal. And yet people neglect that. You can't be a double-minded person when it comes to a decision for Christ and a decision for eternal life. God will not allow that. You see, man is a trichotomous being. We're three-dimensional. The Bible tells us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, entirely. In other words, all of you. May your spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Body, soul, and spirit. We are an inferior trinity. Body, soul, and spirit. God is a superior trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're not your body. You see, but the real you is soul and spirit. It's what's inside your body. You express your personal likes and dislikes, what makes you happy, what makes you sad, through your body. But you're not your body. The real you is more than your body, more than what you look like. Whether you're tall or you're short, you're big or you're small, you're dark-skinned or light-skinned, whether you're plain or you're pretty, whether you're handsome or you're homely, you know, whatever you are, you're not that. That's just the outward. That's just, you know, the dressing on the outside. You see, but the real you is that person inside. And it's kind of like the hand animating a glove. You know, the glove is nothing. It's just there. But you put the hand in it and you can animate that glove. And it's the same way with the body. You animate the body by the soul and the spirit. The Bible says the body without the spirit is dead. So it's just like that glove that's laying on the pulpit here. But when you put the hand in it, it comes alive. And it's like you, the body without the spirit is dead. You come alive with the spirit there. So when the body has served its purpose here on earth and the soul and spirit departs, then you move out of this body into a new dimension. And that new dimension is an eternal dimension. That's eternity. That's that life after this life. And you see, that's what Paul is going for when he's trying to bring people to Christ. And come to that realization. For believers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he calls this body or this house a tent, not a permanent dwelling place. You see, it's just animates who we really are. not a permanent place. I mean, if you're a camper, you know, you could go camping for a while. I mean, people thrive on camping, but I don't know if you can camp more than 3 weeks. I could never camp 3 weeks. Give me a few days, you know, that's good. And if you're in a tent, it's nice to see nature and out there, you're all alone, you're doing that stuff, and that's good. But you know, if you start thinking, I want to get back to my home and my bed and all the comforts of home. And that's the idea about this body. This body is just a tent. And the older you get, you find that the tent begins to rip and begins to wear out. And so you're looking for a new home, a permanent home. And that's what Paul talks about, that home in heaven. You see, prior to the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned, which began that cycle of death, man was in perfect harmony with God, in communion with God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." There was flawless fellowship. It was perfect fellowship with God. Remember, man, when he was created, was spirit, soul, and body, that trichotomous being, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So man's spirit and God's spirit, perfect harmony, a perfect fellowship. But God said, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. That spiritual part will be broken, and you'll flip. You'll become body, soul, and spirit, the spirit dormant. And that's exactly what happened. God's spirit at one time was in harmony with man's spirit. But when God warned him, "In the day that you eat, you shall die. You'll spiritually be separated from God, and you'll physically die. Your body will die. Your body will be separated from your soul and your spirit." Now, because we were an inferior trinity and God a superior trinity, God is a free moral agent. And so he created man a free moral agent with the capacity of freely choosing. That's the only way God would have it. So God didn't want coerced love. He didn't want a robot. Love me or else, you know, and coerce love, or worse, a robot. But he wanted love from the heart. I choose to love God because I'm a free moral agent, and I want to love God because God loves me. I mean, he could have made us like a robot. He could have put a computer chip in the cerebral cortex of the brain. It plays a key role in memory and attention and perceptual awareness and thought and language and conscience. And so when God would just, you know, press a button or you know, speak, all of a sudden that cerebral cortex would come alive, and all of a sudden we could say, "I love you, God," or I praise you, God," or "I will follow you." But it wouldn't be out of a free moral agency. It would be out of a conditioned by God, almost a computer chip in us, where we would just do what he wanted us to do because we had no other choice. You see, in Genesis, when man broke that relationship, when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all the other trees, all the incredible fruit trees and vegetable trees or vegetables in the garden he could eat of. And it must have been incredible, just that one tree, only because he wanted man to have a choice to either choose to follow God or not. And then when man ate of that tree, that relationship was broken, and God came in the cool of the evening. He was looking for fellowship with Adam. Oh, he knew what Adam did, but he wanted Adam to admit it. He said, "Where are you, Adam?" And it wasn't an arresting officer. "Hey, stop. Stop in the name of law. Where are you, Adam?" It wasn't that kind of thing. It was a brokenhearted father. "Where are you, Adam?" Because he knew what he did. But man had disobeyed. He had sinned. And he broke that spiritual relationship. And sin, now it separated man from God. And Adam and Eve, they were found hiding. And it really, God asks, have you eaten? And Adam, at that point, he reveals what's in all of us at that point, because things changed radically, dramatically. He reveals man's condition from that time on for all of us. You see, instead of being God-centered and blameless, man became self-centered and blaming. We're all self-centered and blaming, either blaming others or blaming God or blaming something, because that's what Adam did. Just look at Adam and you can see yourself in Adam. And so that guilt complex, that's what Adam and Eve had, guilt complex. It took over. And so what did Adam say in Genesis 3:10? He said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Someone has said, this is the first case of eye trouble. Yeah, me, myself, and I. In Genesis 3:12, the man said, notice the blame, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Men have blamed their wives from then on, haven't they? Women sometimes will blame their husbands too. But notice this self-centeredness and this blaming game that they play. You see, after sin, man became body, soul, and the spirit was dormant. Body uppermost, body appetites. Body appetites now dictate their soul and their personality and who they are. Sin now reigns and rules. You see, life directed or driven by the body appetites and the soul or the personality just follows after. It just imitates what the highest priority of the body appetites are. So you ask a person what is the main thing on your mind? It might be career. It might be some kind of lust. It might be some kind of drug. It might be one thing or another, but that is the main thing that is leading and driving them. And you see, it could be the highest priority could be that they're a moralist. A moralist is very self-righteous. There's no need for Christ. They're above you. They're above everyone else. They're a moralist. They're like the Pharisees, They would pull their robe aside when they'd walk by you as a common person. Or they would be a hedonist. Hedonist, totally different. Loving pleasure more than God. But you see, both extremes and everything in between needs Christ. Man became dead spiritually. He's body, soul, but the spirit is dormant. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again, born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit come in you. Otherwise, you're dead spiritually. It's dormant in you. You are body, soul. The Spirit is there, but until you're born again, receiving Christ, and He comes inside and quickens your spirit, and then you flip. Now you're spirit, soul, and body. That's why people, so radically, you see people that, were really, pretty radical sinners, and then they get saved, and all of a sudden they're so different. And you go, what happened to you? You're so different. Well, what happened is they flipped. The body appetites are not driving them anymore. Now it's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now leading them. That's where the change takes place. And so that disconnect of the Spirit between our spirit and God is now reconnected because we're born again. Now, a person's self-centeredness and guilt have hid from them God ever since Adam sinned. And playing the blame game. It's another person's fault. God, it's your fault. I mean, we're so good at that. I mean, I can remember I was so good at that, blaming others, being so angry. I would shape surfboards in my shaping room for hours on end, and I would have these dialogues in my mind. radical dialogues. They would say this, well, I would say that back. They did that, and I would do, you know, I'd shape and surfboards and stuff. It was just, what a polluted brain. But that's the sin nature. You see, in not owning up to the fact that, wait a minute, Bill, you're guilty. And it's your waywardness, it's your sin. And then when somebody would come and tell me about salvation, I go, well, that's nice for you, but, you know, and then your moralistic thing comes up. You know, I'm fine. You see, so that's the problem that we do have. In reality, when we reject the gospel with all that, with all our baggage from Adam, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sin. Just the fact that we're inheriting Adam in his nature and his sin is we all die. Now, when the gospel is laid out, and when you receive the gospel, you're born again. There's the Spirit takes over, and you're now spirit, soul, and body, spirit uppermost. But what we see is we're rejecting God in the beginning. And if you go on in doing that to the point of death, that's spiritual suicide. And that's what we're seeing many people do. And that's what we're seeing those that Paul preaches to are doing. And I hope if you're hearing my voice, you're not one that is committing spiritual suicide. Because every person is responsible for making a decision for Christ or against him. You go, oh, I'm not against Christ. Well, let me say this. No decision is a decision against Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus himself says there's no neutrality. You can't be neutral. He says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. No neutrality. So if you're not a Christian in fellowship with the Lord and other believers, with Christ, and gathering into his kingdom with salvation, then he says, you're against me. Even worse than that, well, no, I'm not a radical Christian, but I, you know, quote Christian. Jesus said, if you're lukewarm, you're not hot or cold. Jesus said, I'd rather have you hot or cold. But if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's even worse. I don't know what that would look like, spewing out of Jesus' mouth, but it's not good. You see, in the passage this morning, Paul is bringing them to a decision. He brings them to a decision, and then he indicts those who make the wrong decision. Is it bad to indict those that make a wrong decision? Well, Paul does. You see, men and women, they can be very stubborn. They can be very self-willed when they want to do their own thing, when they want to have their own way, when they want to go their own way. I think there's so many hoaxes out there. You know, I mean, you could spend a long time dealing with the hoaxes. I took an article, this was a little while back, but it's called Climate Gate, called the greatest fraud ever perpetuated on society by scientific community. Emails of the scientist at Britain's University of East Anglia Climate Research Unit discusses hiding or deleting data that contradicts global warming claims. Also, ways of keeping competing research out of peer-reviewed journals. Fraudulent scientific practices, the basis of UN climate summit that came and went. You know, the vice president's pick, former vice president Biden's pick for his vice president, Kamala Harris, she is she says that climate deniers should be prosecuted and put in jail. I deny it. We've been in Hawaii since 1967. When I went down to Waikiki to get 10 rental boards that I would repair, $10 a board, no matter how bad they were, because I came over, I started a surfboard repair business, then I went into making surfboards, but that at least keep it, things going, you know, $100 a week, you know, and then take them back, repair them, bring them back. You know, the sand and the sea there in the hotels, it's the same. It's the same sand and sea that it's always been. It's not underwater. And that was in 1967. The shoreline is the same. I thought we were going underwater. I thought the polar caps were melting and the oceans were rising. On the North Shore, where I would surf out there, the sand is the same. The shore is the same. It's not rising. The tides do come and go. The only time that it pushed houses into the road there in Kaweina was in the Aleutian Islands when they had that huge, huge storm. And it took away a lot of the beach and it pushed houses right into Cam Highway when we lived out there. Pretty radical. But nobody called it global warming. It was just a storm. You see, God could take care of that. But people want to, they want to use certain situations in life and create a fear in you so that they can control you. Evolution, replacing God, is the greatest scientific fraud perpetrated on our kids in school. I mean, you could go on and on, but you see, when a person is unwilling to believe truth, they are given over to believe a lie. Especially when it comes to salvation, because that's the most important thing, the most important reality that a person has to come to. I mean, there's a lot of things going on in the world right now that we can spend some time on, but we don't want to miss the fact that there are people that are going to eternal hell. And we don't want to miss the fact that that's our primary place as a church, to try to bring them to Christ and proclaim to them the good news. The Bible tells us about the god of this world, Satan, and actually the Antichrist in particular in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "With all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." So here the enemy is actually captivating a person. They've rejected the gospel, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. That's God's judgment upon them in this life. We usually think of judgment's going to be in the next life when you die. No, it's in this life as well. When you reject, you reject the truth of the Word of God. You see, that was the case here. In Acts chapter 28, the case in the text this morning. I know it's been a long introduction, but it's going to be a short conclusion about unbelief. Notice what Paul has preached the gospel. Jesus Christ died, is Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, died on the cross for the sins of the Jews and the Gentiles, was buried for 3 days, rose again from the dead, appeared for 40 days to disciples, ascended to heaven, he's coming back. And then notice in verse 24, we'll read down to verse 31 and then conclude. "And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, that they also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So 2 years, and then he was released, and then history tells us rearrested by Nero and then put to death. But notice Paul takes all day, from morning till evening, all day in the scriptures, and it splits the audience. It always does. You could be sitting right next to a person, an unbeliever, or two, maybe two unbelievers. One's receiving the gospel, the other isn't. So true. Always is like that. Some believed, others would not believe. You see, Paul's parting shot was from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And unbelief is nothing new. Nothing new to Paul, nothing new to the Old Testament or the New Testament. But you find that they fell into the same trap of unbelief that their forefathers did, because that's what he's saying there in Isaiah. They did the same thing. And Jesus, when he spoke years earlier, he used the same passage. And you can find it in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 4. He uses that. Some believe, some didn't believe. And to another crowd, as Jesus taught, he said, and this is important, I mean, all the scriptures are important, but for our study this morning, very important, John 12, 30, verse 37 and 39, because when he taught them, though he performed many signs before them, they, notice this, would not believe. Then Jesus quotes Isaiah passage and says, for this cause they could not believe. They had gone past the point of no return. They would not, so now they could not. God's judgment in this life. That's pretty radical. You see, the passage reveals how God deals with those who deliberately harden their hearts against the message of the gospel. And the result is, notice, deaf ears, blind eyes, and zero comprehension, and no response. And so God confirms that. That's their judgment. Okay. You're not in charge. I'm in charge. All right. You're judged. You're not going to believe. You're going to go into eternal damnation. Is basically what it is. I think of the notes, A.J. Alexander, he has three elements expressed. Number one, the messenger's message, that's Paul. Two, God and his justice. God and his justice was judging them right then because they would not believe. They would not, so now they could not. That was God's justice. And then three, suicidal bent on unbelief. There are those today who have a suicidal bent on unbelief. You see, if the question is asked why a person is lost, it's because they have a bias. They have a prejudice against God, against Jesus Christ. Oh, they may talk God, but when you mention Jesus Christ, because there's no way unto God the Father except through Jesus Christ, you see the prejudice comes out. It's unbelief, which will not allow them to understand and turn to God. And I wouldn't just say a prejudice, but a hatred. Deep down inside, it's a hatred. So if you get to the point where they reject Christ, you say, well, you know that God is going to send you to hell because you reject his only begotten Son. Now, first of all, they'll take after you, but then they'll take after God, and they'll show their true colors, the hatred of God, because that's what the prejudice is. It's a hatred. They turn a deaf ear to the messenger's message, unwilling to use their mind to comprehend. So God, in his justice, he blocks their minds to understand the message. He blocks them. They shut their eyes to the truth of God. So in God's justice, he blinds. He blinds their ability to perceive his truth. Remember Pharaoh? You find all those judgments, those 10 judgments. Pharaoh hardened his heart, He would not believe. Finally, God ratified. He ratified that unbelief, and he made his heart strong so he could not believe. You can see it in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. You see, we don't deal with God on our terms. Sometimes we think we're in charge. I deal with God on my terms. When I'm good and ready, I'll come to have salvation. No, it's on his terms. He's so patient. He's so long-suffering. But there is a point that once we exhaust the grace that God has given us, he will give us over to our unbelief. Because God's in charge, we aren't. God says, my spirit will not always strive with man because he is flesh. Man doesn't call the shots, God does. And that's what God says prior to the flood. You can see it in Genesis 6:3. And then he floods the earth. He wipes out basically all those on the earth except the eight that entered the ark. You see, God's mercy and grace is being poured out. Is being poured out upon us now. Being poured out upon the world now. But the world is getting harder and harder and harder. They're getting more vicious, more backbiting, more slanderous. It's just, it's hard to take. It's hard to watch news now because they're so slanderous. And you find that that God at one point, there will come a time when a person can use up their chances to turn to the Lord. You think, no, that's impossible, Bill. No, it's not. It's not impossible. This is why in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Because you could go to a point where you harden your heart and God says, all right, I'm going to ratify that. I'm going to give you over to your ways. Okay, good, fine. And so he doesn't strive with you anymore. As he said in Genesis, I will not always strive with man. You see, it's possible to go beyond the point of no return where a person would not believe, and so it comes to a point where they could not believe. Jeremiah 8:20 says, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. What a forlorn cry. Can you imagine? You see, the end of their life, they discover they've committed spiritual suicide. Don't know if they'll be sorry for it or not. They never did want to go to heaven. They never did want to be with God. They never did want to be under his authority. And so now they're not. But it's really spiritual suicide. Let me end with one poem. It kind of makes the case here. J.A. Alexander, 1874. He writes, there is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory and despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit lit life and gay. That which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead, God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men as yet are blind and in the dark. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which each path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begins the confines of despair? The answer from the skies is sent: ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Father, we do pray this morning, Lord, and just pray for decisions. Those that are here, the congregation, those that are home that have tuned in, maybe they've asked their friends to check us out, and they're unbelievers. They don't know you. But Father, I do pray your Holy Spirit would just touch hearts, draw to yourself, not only show what great love you have for them, that great love displayed by sending your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for their sins, but also show them the glory of heaven, that eternal abode where there's no sickness, there's no separation, there's only joy and love and peace and patience, and there's no access of evil, and yet also show the other place of hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not. It's a place of loneliness, despair. It's not a place of partying. It's a place where Satan and his angels will be as well. So, Lord, I pray that there will be those that will make a decision for you. And if you want to, you can pray after me. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's your heart's door, and that's the Holy Spirit. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them, and they with me. The Holy Spirit will come into you, quicken your spirit. You'll become spiritually alive. Just simply pray this prayer: Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven of my sins. And I repent, I turn from sin, and I turn to you, and I ask you to forgive me and to be my Lord, my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. And I pray this day you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Come into me and change me from the inside out. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.